while ago, when I was in college, I used to make a little extra money by helping qualified Southern. As my wife and I got to know this woman who professed to be a Christian, we discovered that she had a rather intense dislike for black people. And we were naive at that point as to why her reasoning went as it was. But when we asked her about that, she said it was biblical. And she took us back in Scripture to Genesis chapter 9, and she said that the reason why the black people throughout the years have been subjected is because they are under the curse of God. And the implication was that she, by her racial prejudice, was furthering the cause of God. We laugh, but people believe that and practice it today. Obviously, that attempt is simply man's twisting the Scriptures to turn them to justify what they always wanted to do anyway. But this text is an important text because of its implications racially, but it's also important to us because there is a serious question that has always tormented the Christian. And if the Christian has been able to overlook it, the non-Christian has always been there kindly to point it out to us. And that is the attitude that God conveyed toward the Canaanites. And you remember that as the Israelites were entering into the land to possess it, God said to them that they must not allow one Canaanite to live. That's father, mother, children, animals. All of them must die. And so the question that faces the Christian is, how could a God of love, a God of mercy, have such an attitude toward the Canaanites? And why is it that God commanded that Israel would strike them all dead? I'm not sure that all of the reasons are found in Genesis chapter 9, but there are some very good clues that I think this passage gives to us. Also, I think we find in Genesis chapter 9 a prophecy of the salvation that is to come, and it indeed is an interesting passage of Scripture. It speaks to us as Christians in particular about our response to the sin of others, and surely that is something we must address as well. Now let's begin by taking a look at the nakedness of Noah and the curse of Canaan. This is a rather unusual story, as you might recognize. It is in a way frustrating because some of the details, I guess we would say many of the details, are not given to us. It is a very concise account, and there is much that is not said, and I might add, by design, that is the case. Noah obviously survived the flood with his three sons and their wives, and it says that he began farming and he planted a vineyard. There are some very interesting parallels between this account and the account of the creation of man in Genesis 1 and 2 and the fall in chapter 3. Both will partake of fruit. Both will discover their nakedness. And upon some, a curse will be pronounced and there will also be a promise of salvation. This is the first recorded instance of wine in the Bible. And I am sure that there are many who, if they had this text to preach, would wax eloquent on the evils of drink. But you will notice that that is not the thrust of the text. The text does indicate that the introduction of wine here, at least the use of it, was not a noble one, but that is not the force of the passage at all. And it is also interesting that the emphasis does not fall upon Noah and his responsibility. But it says that he drank of the wine and he became drunk and he uncovered himself inside his tent. I think the basic idea comes through to us loud and clear. There are some questions that come into our mind as to precisely what sin is involved. It's also interesting to notice how some of the ancient scholars tried to get Noah off the hook. How could Noah, the one who was blameless in his generations, how could he be such a noble character who finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and now here he is indecent in his own tent? Some have said that it was an accident, that Noah was only an inventor, and that fermentation had not yet occurred upon the earth. And they use the canopy theory for that. And they say, now that fermentation has occurred, Noah the inventor discovers that the juice of the vine has a little kick. Well, that may be. I am not sure. Others have said that Noah simply did this in order that he might learn of the evils of drink and teach others about it. I'm not sure about that either. Seems to be that we work awfully hard to remove responsibility, although the text does not underscore the responsibility of Noah at this point. So he lays uncovered inside the tent. Many have tried to make something out of that because in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus, there are statements that are made there that refer to the nakedness of someone, and the expression to uncover the nakedness of a particular person often is a euphemism for sexual relationships. I do not think that is the case here. I think that the story is very simple, and that is he was drunk, he was indecent inside the tent. Now, if there was more, which I personally do not think, if there was more, whatever happened was not intended for us to know. In fact, there are not even any great details about what we do know. Now, Hollywood would do a lot with this story. They would show us all about the tent. They would take us all through the events leading up to it, and they would surely show us the aftermath of it as well. But Moses didn't. And the reason Moses didn't was because that would be to fall into the sin of Ham. So whatever we don't know is by divine design. And I think we should learn very much from the silence of Scripture. God does not describe for us in detail the sins of others because it would simply tempt us to think through them more than we ought. Ham is the one who is guilty of the offense, and it is most interesting to me to think through his involvement. You will notice, first of all, that there seems to be a violation of privacy in the sin of Ham. It says that Noah was drunk inside his tent. Do you notice that? And then in verse 22, it says, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. That means he had to be inside the tent to do it. And it says, he told his two brothers outside. Now, I don't know what happened, and probably we shouldn't think about it too much, but isn't it interesting that of the three brothers who all appear at the scene, I would imagine if it's anything like I imagine it to be, and he was drunk, as we have seen others who were, then it was probably a rather noisy scene inside the tent. And I would imagine that if this is the first recorded case of drunkenness in history, probably everybody around the tent said, something's going on in there. And all three brothers, concerned about their father, gather outside the tent. But that's where you separate the men from the boys. Because Ham said to himself, I'm going in to find out what's happening. And I suspect that there was enough evidence in what was heard that the knowledge that there was something indecent inside was already known. For that reason, the other two brothers remain outside, and Ham barged in. And so my first question is, what is he doing inside the tent? Well, I don't think he should have ought to have been there. He wasn't minding his own business. He was surely not respecting privacy. But beyond that, when he got inside, his sin begins to grow. Because there he takes a long, hard look at what is happening. He does not simply open the tent, view the scene, and immediately turn and walk away. But rather, the inclination that we get is that as he walked inside, he enjoyed what he saw. I suspect that Ham had a good laugh. And there is a sense in which it would have been funny. I think that that's often the case with tragedy. Sometimes we know not whether to laugh or cry. He laughed and laughed and laughed. He looked. The Scriptures have a lot to say about looking. Man cannot look upon God and live. And men are not to look upon certain things. He looked. And then finally, he had to go report it. You notice that he goes outside the tent. There is where the two brothers are waiting. And he reported it. I suspect in jest. I again think he was laughing. And more than that, I think that he invited his two brothers inside for a look. there is, in my estimation, a little solicitation that takes place here. So that is the sin of Ham. No respect for privacy, no regard for decency, and a broadcasting of sin rather than covering it. Now you'll notice that is contrasted with the response of his two brothers. His two brothers, Shem and Japheth, from what had been reported, knew what the offense was. And it says that they took literally the garment, that is, his garment, which he should have had on and didn't. They took the garment and they walked in. Now, it's really amazing to me the precautions that they went to. What I would have done, I think, is just gone in and taken a towel and thrown it over and said, "Here, Dad, cover up." Something like that. But they wouldn't even look at it. And they went to this extreme of both of them coming to the tent door, draping this thing over their shoulders, and backing in with their heads always looking the other way, never seeing their father, covering him up and walking out without ever seeing it. Now that's an amazing thing, and it is the opposite, I think, of what took place with Ham. Some have suggested that Ham was guilty of more than indiscretion. Some have suggested that there may well have been an act of homosexuality. I do not see that in the text, although it has been suggested. Seems to me that Ham was guilty because he went in, he disregarded the honor and the dignity of his father, he looked and he reported. His two brothers went in, refused to look, covered it up as much as possible, and left. So that there is the contrast between these two brothers and their brother Ham. There probably is much that we could say about that. I would imagine that the next morning it was far easier for Noah to look his two sons in the eyes than Ham. You know, a lot of times we think it's necessary when we confess our sins to confess them in detail. I imagine that we get that, or Hollywood gets that from us. They like to take us inside the tent in Technicolor and to give us all the minutiae of sin. One of the things I learned from this account is that Moses himself has a sense of discretion. But you see, these two brothers made it possible for them to carry on a relationship with their father because they did not see him at his point of vulnerability. They did not witness that. Sometimes in counseling situations, when I talk to people, they say, "Now I'll never be able to go to your church again because I can't look at you or I can't stand to have you look at me." I always assure them, number one, I have a very bad memory. Those of you who know me know that's true. I can't even remember who you are, let alone what you did. But and there are so many of them. But I think that there is a way in which, in our relationships with one another, we need to be cautious about going into detail and about our knowledge of what other people do that is wrong. So let's learn from the text that to cover a sin and to refuse to scrutinize it may well mean the cementing of a relationship where the knowledge of the details of one's sin may very well provide a barrier that we cannot see through. All right, now there is the cursing of Canaan, and this is where we get into some of the real problems. This would seem to be just a kind of everyday event. That is, it is no great transgression. There are far worse things that could have happened than Noah getting drunk in the privacy of his tent and being seen in that. But the curse tells us that there is something that is very serious that has gone wrong. And it says in verse 24, "When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him." We don't know how he knew. I would suspect that the way that he knew what his youngest son had done to him was that his youngest son had made it reported all over the camp. And probably everybody knew, including Noah. But he says to him in verse 25, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." We talk about our Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, and he is called the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. That is a superlative expression, and it means that he is sovereign. He is the ultimate. The exact opposite is said of Canaan. He is the servant of servants, the bottom rung on the ladder, if you might put it that way. And it says, he shall be this to his brothers. Now, as I understand that, and I don't think most of the scholars agree with me, they understand brothers in a rather broad sense, that is, all of mankind. I see an intensification here. I see, first of all, that Canaan is cursed in his relationship with his own brothers, that is, the other sons of Ham. Then I see in verse 26 that he is cursed in relationship to Shem. And then in verse 27 that he is cursed in relationship to Japheth. In other words, the curse extends in its extent. Now, that is one of the reasons why we must reject any thinking that there is a curse here of a particular people, and particularly a curse of those who are black. For he is cursed among his brothers. You see, it is not Ham that is cursed, it is Canaan. And Canaan is the forefather of the Canaanites. They are not black. Now, some of the other sons, I suppose, if they are correct in seeing it, that it is Put, who is the father of the blacks. But that is the other brothers. So in that sense, Canaan is even subservient to his brothers, as well as to Shem and to Japheth. So that there is the cursing of Canaan, and now in verse 26, there is the blessing of Shem, and then in verse 27, the blessing of Japheth. Now, notice it is not Shem who is directly blessed. It says, cursed be Canaan, and we would expect then in verse 26 it would say, blessed be Shem. But it rather says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And there, what we're seeing is that the blessing that God is pronouncing is the blessing of Shem in relationship to God. That is, his blessing is in God. That is his reward. So his blessing is in relationship to his God. And as God is blessed, Shem is blessed. And I think it also says then that as Shem maintains a relationship to the covenant God, the God who is now going to bring redemption through the line of Shem, through Noah, through Shem, as that occurs, then Canaan will be a servant. So as I understand God, as he speaks to the Israelites, the time that the Israelites prevailed over the Canaanites was when they maintained their covenant relationship and their covenant responsibilities to God. And only as they obeyed God and his laws did they find victory over the Canaanites. So there is blessing for Shem in God. And there is victory for Shem over Canaan in God as he is obedient to him. Then in verse 27, there is blessing as well for Japheth. By the way, there are some plays, it seems, on words. Shem means name. And it is possible that it is a play on the words, blessed be name in the Lord, whose name is Yahweh. It is possible, I think likely. Now, Japheth is a word that is similar to a Hebrew word that means to enlarge. And so he's saying, may enlarge be enlarged. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, what I see is that Shem is blessed in his relationship with Yahweh, and Japheth is blessed in his relationship to Shem, who is blessed of Yahweh. So that the way that Canaan is a servant of Japheth is when Japheth is in coalition with Shem, who is related to God. And that has tremendous implications when you get to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. That God is going to bring blessing through Abram, and those who bless Abram will be blessed, and those who curse Abram will be cursed. So there is blessing and there is victory over Canaan for Japheth in relationship with Shem, who is the one who is going to be the forefather of the Messiah who comes. Now the question must be asked, why does God curse Canaan for Ham's sin? And why does God curse the Canaanites, a whole people, for the sins of Ham? My answer is this. We see not only a curse here, but a prophecy. And I think one of the things that we may fail to do is to see the prophetic significance of this. As I understand it, now Canaan was the youngest son of Ham. And Ham was the youngest son of Noah. And I think what Noah is saying, by way of prophetic revelation, is he is saying the sin that has found itself manifested in Bud, in Ham, is going to bloom in Canaan. So the curse is not that because Ham sinned, Canaan will sin too. Although there may be genetic tendencies and all of that that may be involved. I don't think that's the thrust of it. I think what Noah sees is that those characteristics that are in Ham are going to be evidenced most by the youngest son. We know that when we look at our children, some of our children manifest us as parents more than others of them, God forbid. And they begin to evidence the weaknesses of our character. I think that that is true. And I think that God recognized and knew that Canaan was going to manifest these same weaknesses in himself, and also that the Canaanites were going to reflect that in a national way. The offspring of Canaan were going to reflect this weakness. So I see the prophecy as being a prophecy that Canaan will be a picture of his father, and that the Canaanites will be a picture of their father. And the curse comes upon them because of what they are, you see. And because they manifest those same sins, God is going to judge those sins. So that the curse comes because that tendency is going to continue, and men are going to persist with that kind of attitude towards sin. Now let's take a look at the situation that arises in chapter 10. This has been called the Table of the Nations. And lest you think that it is not grounds for a substantial study, there are a number of books and a great deal of research. I happen to have on my desk at home a 400-page dissertation on the subject that is well done. And there is also a book that I have looked at partially by Custance, who writes on the three sons of Noah. Perhaps some of what he says, that each of these three sons manifest a particular strength in a particular area. Shem in the area of spiritual things. I think Japheth was in the area of intellectual things. And Ham in the area of technical or whatever. There may be an element of truth in that, but I do not think that is the force of it. But there is a great deal of room for study here. I think chapter 10 is the outflow of what we see here in verse 9, beginning at chapter 9, beginning at verse 18, and it is also the introduction to chapter 11 and the Tower at Babel. Now, I want you to understand that chronologically, this chapter, chapter 10, comes after chapter 11. That is, this is the account of the dispersion of the growth of the nations after the Tower of Babel incident. But it is placed here for editorial purposes, for the emphasis to come rightly in chapter 11 on the calling of Abram. All right, the order you will notice is Japheth, then Ham, and then Shem. Japheth, the Japhethites, that is where most of us would fall ethnically. And Japheth is mentioned first, and I hate to tell you this, because for the purposes of the writer, Moses, he was the least important. So Japheth is discussed and sort of gotten out of the way. Then Ham is discussed, and ultimately it ends with Shem, who is going to be the link between Noah and Abraham. So that is the purpose for the arrangement of the names as they are given to us, and the details here of the genealogy. There is selectivity. That is, as you look at these genealogies, you need to understand that there is a tremendous amount of editorial selectivity. And you see that the center of our attention is in the land of Palestine. And the nations that are described are the nations which encircle the land of Palestine and those with whom the Israelites will have to do. So it is not intended to give us a full-blown a description of how the nations have grown, but rather a description of how they have grown in relationship to the nation Israel. And this is particularly important for Israel as they are moving into the land to possess it, and in particular to deal with the Canaanites. Now, the identification of the nations is usually agreed upon, at least in general. Japheth is the forefather of the Indo-Europeans. the Slavics, the European people, Germanic peoples, and so on would come under this classification. Also, the Greeks would fall under this category. As a matter of fact, in Greek literature, that is secular literature, so far as we're concerned, it is interesting that they are called, the Hellenistic peoples are said to have a forefather whose name was Iapetus. Very interesting that even in their secular history, they trace themselves back to Japheth. Ham, on the other hand, was the son who had been disrespectful of his father, and he pictures some of the great powers that are going to provide the opposition and the conflict throughout the rest of the Old Testament period. Babylon, Assyria, Nineveh, Egypt. These are the great nations, and they are the offspring, to a large extent, of Ham. And then Shem is the father, and we need to be careful here because we tend to think of Shem and the Semites, the Semitic peoples, as being synonymous. Semitic languages are a particular family of languages, but they do not necessarily accurately reflect Shemite descendancy. And what we are talking about here is the descendants of Shem, and the narrow particular line is that which takes us to Abraham. But they actually were populating Asia Minor, the mountains of Tigris, the Sumerian Ur, and even to northern India. So there are many Shemites who are not Semites in the sense that we often think of it, or people who simply populate the promised land. The purpose, I think, of the genealogy of chapter 10 is severalfold. First of all, it is to demonstrate that the development and the dispersion of the nations is not accidental, it is by divine design. That God is providentially in control in the spreading and developing of the nations as they emerge. That also tells us that there is emphasis on the unity of the origin of the nations, clearly implied. There is also, I think, the major thrust of it is an explanation of the historical roots of those people who are going to confront the Israelites as they enter into the Promised Land. See, our problem is we tend to lump all history that's back a long ways all together. And we would think that the Israelites knew all of what we are reading from their experience. They did not. The only way they knew what this chapter records is because this chapter records it. You see, this is ancient history to them. They did not understand all of the background. And so what God is describing for the Israelites is not only their roots, but he is describing for them the origins of the nations with whom they must deal, and in particular, the roots of the Canaanites. And in understanding this, they will see why God has said, you must kill them all. So it is to show Israel's relationship to those nations. It also prepares us for Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where now God's program for bringing salvation through a particular line and to the rest of the world comes into clear focus. Now, what does all this mean? Well, first of all, it surely tells us that the Bible is not in any way sanctioning or advocating racial prejudice, and that we should understand that even if there were such a thing, which there is not, that has terminated at the cross of Jesus Christ. And there it is very clear that there is a new beginning for men, and I'll talk about that in a moment. Surely there is no basis for the mentality of those who say that there is a curse upon Ham and therefore it sanctions or justifies racial prejudice. Historically, what we need to understand is the backdrop that this gives to the nation of Israel as they enter into the land of the Canaanites. You see, God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 20 that the Israelites were to wipe out the Canaanites, those who possessed the land. Notice this command as God gives it. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them. Now I want you to notice who the them are. It says, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hevite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Now, notice back in Genesis chapter 10, the descendants of Canaan. In verse 15, and Canaan became the father of Sidon, and his firstborn was Heth, and the Jebusite and the Amorite and the Girgashite and the Hevite and the Arkite and the Sinite and the Arvadite and the Zemarite and the Hamathite. Now you will notice then in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 17 that a number of these peoples are mentioned. So what the Israelites understood as they read Deuteronomy chapter 20 is that they were to destroy those people who were the offspring of Canaan, who was under the curse of God. Now we need to understand that the Canaanites were of all of the peoples of the ancient days, of the days of the Israelites, they were by far the lowest on the scale of morality, and in particular in the area of their sexual morality. Those who have studied the Canaanites make it clear, without going into detail, that they were by far the bottom, if they would probably make our X-rated movies look good, if that is at all possible. If you were to describe the Canaanites, you would surely have to restrict those who went. In fact, you wouldn't want them to go at all. So there is a looseness in the sexual morality of the Canaanites. Now, why is that important? And you see, that is the significance, I think, as you go back, that this laying naked in the tent was in part the attitude of Canaan toward the sexual morality of his father. And it was a reflection of his own sense of ethics in the area of sex and sexuality. And he made light of it. To him, it was funny. And he even, I think, solicited his brothers to observe what he had seen. So there is a looseness that is manifested in Cain, or in Ham, and it is evidenced in Canaan and in his descendants, a tremendous looseness sexually. Now, this looseness is very evident in the book of Genesis as it develops. In Genesis chapter 19, for just one illustration, here is Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah is marked by sexual immorality, and God has to wipe them out. Then in Genesis chapter 38, a story which some people would say that the book of Genesis was getting a little dull, and so God threw in a little spice to keep people's interest until the book was over. And there is the event, you remember, of Judah, who thinks that his daughter-in-law is a Canaanite prostitute. And he has physical relations with her, and she becomes pregnant, and he is righteously indignated until he discovers that he is the father of that child. Now, the point of that story is that here is Israel. They are in the land of Canaan. But their sexual morality is such that they are identifying with the Canaanites, not remaining separate, but joining in with them. And therefore, the racial purity of Israel is at stake. And racial purity was essential because the Messiah must come through a pure race, through a pure line. So that Satan was again attempting to thwart the purpose of God by the Canaanites. And you see this over and over again. Balaam wants to curse the people of God, but he can't. And so finally he says there is one way to destroy this people, and that is with sex. So over and over again you see this problem of sexual morality. And that is why God sends Israel into Egypt. Because the Egyptians, if the Israelites didn't despise the Canaanites, the Egyptians despised the Israelites. They didn't even want them around. So there was no problem with sexual immorality in Egypt because Egyptians hated sheep herders, which they were. So God is concerned about that. Now, do you begin to see the function? Do you begin to see the significance of the sign of circumcision? See, that was not just some sign that God picked from out of the blue. It was something that related to a fundamental ingredient, and that was they must remain pure as a nation. And so circumcision was a sign of purity in sexual matters. And I think that is why God is so severe. So all of this is an undercurrent so that when Israel comes into the land of Canaan, they understand why it is that God takes separation so seriously. They must be destroyed, otherwise they will destroy you. All right. Also, there are implications, I think, for us. One of them is this. It tells us about the danger of little sins. We talk about white lies And we have all kinds of descriptions to gradate our sins. The sin of Genesis chapter 9, by most ways of reckoning, would be a rather insignificant one. But God attached great significance to it. Why? Well, for one thing, it manifested character. And it revealed an attitude that was unhealthy, and when that attitude came to its fruition, it would result in a nation such as the Canaanites. And that is also true of us. Sometimes we Christians have a way of condemning the act, but we also have a way of thinking a lot about it anyway and looking at it. And sometimes we who despise a certain sin spend too much time analyzing it. And it appears to me that that is precisely what Ham did. He didn't commit an act of immorality, but he did enjoy watching something that he shouldn't have. So what you watch and what you talk about may be very serious in terms of the consequences of it, so far as this text seems to imply. Another thing that I learned from this text is this. One of the greatest tests of character is the test of how we respond to the sin of others. We as Christians have some rather interesting ways. I have a file now in my desk at my office, and I entitled it Pious Platitudes. And it is amazing how we can take a pious phrase and we can use that as a heading for all kinds of sins. Somebody asks us if we'll do something, we say, I'll pray about it. That means no. Spiritual no. Very, very pious way of saying it. Get off my back. I'll pray about it. Now, it doesn't have to be that, but it very often is. Oftentimes, we have a way of responding wrongly to the sins of others. Rather than seeking to cover them, we share them, just like Ham did with his brothers. We do it very piously. Often we do it at prayer meeting. I'd like you to pray for brother so-and-so. He has fallen into sin. And then we describe it. And everybody relishes it. They love the report. And of course, we have to pray intelligently for brother so-and-so. So we've got to know the details. So in the process of sharing all of these things, we have done precisely what Ham did. Pious platitudes. The Bible says the way that we respond to the sins of others is a demonstration of our character. And another thing it says, I think, is, granted, Ham didn't do, so far as we can tell, Ham did not commit an act of immorality, but his descendants did. And the reason was because they took the cue from their father, their forefather. If it was all right to talk about, if it was all right to look at, must be all right to do. When the Israelites went into the land of Canaan, God says, when you see some of the things that they had, destroy them. Don't stop and ask yourselves, I wonder how they used that. I wonder what they did with this. We can walk through an airport and we can say, I wonder what the world sees in that magazine. Maybe I should be better informed so I can preach on the subject sometime. We don't need to know it. And we don't need to communicate it. Oftentimes, I think the reason why Christians don't want to share their problems with other Christians is because they fear that the other Christians are Hamites. It's often true that we cannot entrust our needs and our problems with other people because we fear that rather than shunning those sins and seeking to cover them, we ourselves will revel in them and even communicate them to others. Very, very dangerous trend. There are some passages of Scripture that I think relate to how we deal with sin. Galatians chapter 6, for example, and verse 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, notice this, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. I heard Bill Gothard say this, and I think it's a very, very helpful thing. Don't look at the specific act itself, but look at the root problem, and ask yourself this. Where is that problem evident in my own life? And you will find that although the overt act may not be something in our repertoire yet, the underlying root cause is. And one of the things that can help us is when we see the sins of others, to ask ourselves, how is it that I would be capable of doing the same thing? What are the motives involved that would create that kind of an act? So we are to look at the sins of others. We are to endeavor to restore others with a sense of humility and a sense of self-introspection, recognizing that there, but for the grace of God, go I. Jude 23 also speaks about dealing with others, and it says, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. One of the problems with television is it takes us inside the tent in stereoptic Panavision, Technicolor, and stereo. You know, it just gives us the whole scene. And this says, hate the garment. Don't even want to get close to it. And finally, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8, where Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. That is not a sanctification of Watergate. That is saying that real Christian love always seeks to keep sin at its lowest level. It endeavors not to make it public, because to the extent that that sin is kept private, it can be dealt with in that perimeter. And as public as the sin becomes, it has to be dealt with in a more public area. And that's got to be more painful. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know, there is another thing that I saw in this text, and that is a miniature of salvation. You see that there is a condemnation of Canaan because of sexual immorality and looseness. There is the promise of salvation that is going to come through Shem. And there is the promise of blessing that will come to Japheth through Shem. Then in Genesis chapter 12, you see that same thread or theme developed. And God says to Abram, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I must curse. There is redemption, and it is coming through Abram. There is blessing. And there are two responses to that. One is to reject it, to despise it, to belittle it, as the word means there, and I think as Ham did to his father, or to submit to it and therefore find blessing. In the New Testament, it's an interesting thing to me that we see a picture in a sort of a backhanded way of the truth of Genesis chapter 9 at the cross. Shem and Japheth, the Jews and the Gentiles, the Romans, band together to do away with our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not godly, don't get me wrong. It's the exact opposite. And isn't it interesting that apparently a descendant of Ham, I think a black, carried the cross? It's kind of a perversion of the truth that God had. But you know, the interesting thing is, now, after the cross, as we look back, men are not cursed because of those to whom they are born. They find cursing or blessing with regard to those who they choose to identify with. See, the New Testament fulfillment of that was that through Shem, salvation was to come. That is, he was the line through whom God would bring Messiah. The Messiah has now come, and our Shem is Jesus Christ. Now, there are two responses to Jesus Christ. There may be the response of a Canaan or a Ham, and that is to belittle him, to mock him, to reject him, and therefore find curse. Or there is the response of Japheth, who identifies with him and in Christ finds blessing. So there is a kind of a little cameo, a picture of the salvation that is going to come. And as we see this account, we are reminded of the fact that we must choose with whom we identify. We must either reject Jesus Christ or we must submit to him. On the one hand, we find cursing. On the other, we find blessing and life. Now, let me give you a chance to ask some questions. And if you choose to, One of the things I have not really made clear is if you see an area of application that would be beneficial, I would encourage you to share that too.